Today, psychologists, people who study our brains, tell us that by nature it appears, sort of naturally, without really thinking about it, human beings tend to shift our attention to the things that are not going well in our lives, to the negative, to the bad news, to the things we don't like, and that it takes work, but we can get good at it, that we can practice shifting our attention to things that we like and that are good and that we enjoy, and that this actually can cultivate in us a spirit of gratitude. But for the earliest Christians, it wasn't enough to just think about good things. Every week, followers of Jesus believed they needed to remember that in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the reality of the world, they worshiped a God who had overcome it all. And that this weekly turning our attention to the power of God in Jesus and in us can actually transform our lives and the world in a profound way. So we consider the resurrection this morning. In one of the earliest summaries of faith, you might recognize it, called the Apostles' Creed. Christians declare that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And then in the second to last line of this creed, we declare we believe in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, we believe that what God did for Jesus, he will do for all humanity. And so as we get started this morning, I just want you to consider a couple questions. I mean, truthfully, what do you believe about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection? This morning, as you come into this space, what do you believe about it? Where are you at? Do you believe that it happened? And if you do, does this belief have any impact, any effect on who you are or how you live? The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we're in his we, are to be pitied most among all people. If Jesus was not raised, our faith, empty. And we are still in our sins. You might say it this way, the resurrection's kind of a big deal. Right? For lots of reasons, but one especially. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that makes him a liar. And it calls into question everything else that he said. I mean, just consider last week we spent our time together considering the heart of Jesus's moral teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. We caught this vision together of a holy life, the life that God made us for, a life lived with God, a life lived serving God, a life of love. But there is more to Jesus' words than just the Sermon on the Mount, just good teachings for how to live. As you've noticed, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew over the last 2 weeks together, hopefully you've noticed that Jesus like keeps predicting stuff. So in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Again, Jesus said to them that they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. That's in chapter 17. And then one more time, he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be crucified and he will be raised on the third day. Okay, so like Jesus isn't just predicting stuff, right? He's predicting a very specific event. And if he had just said it once, people could have been like, well, you know, that might have meant some, he keeps repeating it. And even after, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, they hear a voice from heaven on the top of a mountain saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." They've heard the voice from heaven, and then they hear Jesus predict his death and his resurrection at least three distinct times. Not one of these men, these followers, Peter, James, or John, seemed to anticipate or expect that this was going to happen. Which is pretty funny. But there is evidence that Jesus said this very thing. And it actually doesn't even come from Jesus' followers. It comes from Jesus' enemies. See, it seems that the enemies of Jesus have been listening closely to Jesus and his teaching, maybe more closely than even Jesus' followers. Now, we didn't read this earlier. It comes right before the passage we read at the end of chapter 27. Just after Jesus is buried, we overhear a meeting, an important meeting, between some of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And in verse 63, we hear the Jewish leaders, they say this to Pilate. They say, "Sir," they're so polite, "we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" They know Jesus' words, that he said he'd rise after 3 days. They just don't believe them. These leaders are so interesting to me, right? They refer to Jesus as an imposter. I mean, obviously, he must be an imposter. What sort of king dies before ever going into battle? Jesus' death for these leaders, it confirms for them what they already thought. He was a fraud. If he had been God's man, surely God would have protected him, right? God doesn't just allow his righteous servants to be crucified, or so they thought and imagined. And if Jesus was a fraud, then these leaders began to worry his followers must have learned fraudiness, I don't know, from him as well. The leaders had no idea that the followers of Jesus were utterly devastated by his death, and that they have no thought of him being raised. And so these leaders, Pharisees, chief priests, suspicious and untrusting, they like create this plan to make sure that the followers of Jesus can't do any more frauding. Is that a verb? I don't know. They ask Pilate to put guards at the tomb so that Jesus' body can't be stolen. But having read the rest of the story already, we know that these are the leaders. These same leaders are the ones who will pay the soldiers to lie. They are paid to tell people that they fell asleep during their watch. They are paid to spread the lie that the disciples of Jesus came and stole the body away. When they know that that's not true, they were there. The leaders and soldiers conspire to commit fraud together. The ones who end up actually committing fraud are the ones who kept crying fraud. Interesting. This reminds me, in recent years, of the back and forth between the media and our past president, President Trump. The press would accuse President Trump of lying, and then certain journalists would publish stories filled with lies. And then President Trump would accuse the press of lying, and then he would go on to lie. And there's this like grossness about all of it, right? We accuse our enemies of doing bad things, but then we get worried. We worry about what will happen if our enemies defeat us. And so, afraid that our enemies are out there cheating or doing bad things to us, we decide that the only way to defeat them is to beat them at their own game, to even the odds. And so we resort to the same tactics that we're accusing the other side of using. And so we're locked in this brutal and endless cycle of one-upping our enemies using their shameful tactics, which actually become our shameful tactics. But we hear Jesus' words, "It shall not be so among you." We have been called to a different way. And what's truly amazing is that the early church lived this new way. This is exactly what we find in the early church, a community of people who refused outright to stoop, to compromise. Jesus' followers were completely rejecting the tactics of their enemies at every turn. And we see this in every early account of the disciples being falsely accused, when they're mocked, when they're beaten, when they're imprisoned, and when they're even killed. And so we have to ask, like, where does this courage come from found in the early church? Where did the disciples find this new way of dealing with their enemies? And the answer is found in the resurrection. It's really this simple. If the greatest powers in the world, if they can do their very worst to you, right? If they can publicly humiliate you, rip your body to shreds, pull your limbs out of socket and hang you, bloody and battered on a cross out in the open for all to see, if they can kill you, lock you away in a tomb, seal the tomb with a giant boulder, and guard your tomb with the world's mightiest warriors, if they can do all of that to you, and then 3 days later, you simply come back to life, just as you said you would, and you roll away the stone, and you confuse the guards, and you get back to eating and drinking with your friends, and you resume your teaching schedule, and you embolden your followers. Well, who really has the power? Who has actually been humiliated? How embarrassing for someone who thinks that they have all sorts of power to find out that their weapons, their fearsome weapons, are ultimately powerless over a God who raises the dead. Right? And we're not even just talking about physical weapons. Just think about money. So pretend you're rich today and you get to do whatever you want with all of your money. And so you decide to do criminal stuff because you have money and you can do whatever you want. And so you pay people to do your bidding. And, you know, you get used to bribing people, powerful people, because you can, because you have all the money. And then you come across someone, the person for whom money means nothing. Maybe they've lived in poverty their whole lives. And they've just learned to be content in everything. Maybe they've learned to be satisfied with daily bread. And so you try to bribe them. You offer them $1 million. And you're not asking much from them. Just to, you know, turn the other way. You offer them $10 million. You just need them to help you out a little. But they look at you and they say, "Your money is no good here." They've completely disarmed you. Like, you thought you had a weapon. You thought your money was powerful, but now it's firing only blanks. Your weapons, whether crosses or swords or money or tanks, they draw their power from our lack of imagination. And the resurrection of Jesus is the catalyst for a bigger imagination. Because if God has the power to raise the dead, what can't God do? What would happen if we believed and lived as though the very same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is right now alive inside of all of us. Like, that Spirit is at work in us, taking what was dead in us and bringing it back to life. What if that Spirit was at work empowering us for the good work that God made us to do? Have you noticed? We tend to live in the same place as Jesus' disciples. Think about it, traveling with Jesus, hearing his words. Jesus talked about death and he talked about resurrection, but the disciples, they like couldn't wrap their minds around Jesus dying, which meant there was no place for resurrection to like stick to their memories. There was no way for resurrection to shape their imagination if they couldn't even imagine him dying. We deal with Jesus's teaching in pretty much the same way. Now, we can wrap our minds around the death of Jesus, but where we tend to get hung up is Jesus's announcement that to follow him is going to mean our deaths. We hear Jesus say, "Take up your cross and follow me," or "Whoever loses their life will find it." And we respond like Peter, "No way, Jesus, surely we will not die." And Jesus rebukes us, "Get behind me, Satan." We still can't wrap our minds around it. Yes, of course, Jesus died. But for us and our lives, Jesus probably meant it more metaphorically, spiritually. Jesus doesn't actually expect us to die. He just wants us to be willing to die. But I don't really want to suffer or like get too close to that. We convince ourselves that it's like the super saints in the really dangerous places in the world where some might have to die, but they're really the unlucky ones because we're the blessed ones. Blessed ones who live without persecution, who live free. Dorothy Day, a Catholic writer and activist through most of the 1900s, once said that we are busy trying to create a society where it's easier for people to be good. In other words, we are Peter. Like Peter, following Jesus is part of a fringe movement in his society. But when Jesus becomes king, Peter, James, and John, they're going to have respect and power. Peter is willing to fight to help make Jesus king. He's willing to work hard now, but he assumes, right, that once Jesus becomes king, life is going to get pretty good, pretty comfortable and easy for Jesus and the rest, or for Peter and the rest of his followers. Peter wants Jesus to make a society that aligns entirely with Jesus so that it's easier for all of us together to follow Jesus. It's hard to be weird, right? It's hard to stand out and be different. And so why? Right? Why would Peter ever need to consider the resurrection? Who cares about the resurrection and the future, when we're busy making the world a better, nicer, safer place for ourselves? If you think you can avoid death, if you think you can create the technology to ward off death permanently, find the perfect cure for every disease, who needs resurrection? But the story of Jesus, it stops us in our tracks. It reminds us that even the Son of God didn't avoid death. The death is unavoidable. And so we can either run from it or embrace it. And there is only one way to embrace it. And that is to trust deeply in the one who says he has power to raise even the dead and has promised to do it, not only for Jesus, but also for us. It's interesting to me that even after Jesus is raised, things don't get easier for Peter or the other disciples. Followers of Jesus have now in them the ultimate source of all power. Like, not just like on their side, but in them. They saw that power with their own eyes as they ate and they drank and they learned from Jesus raised from the dead. They saw that power at work. All this power is available to them and is at work in them. And yet they think about what happens to the disciples from here on out. They refuse to use that power against their neighbors. Notice the end of the story. The chief priests pay the guards to spread the word that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that the disciples stole the body. And you might think, if the weight of our faith, if the like cornerstone, if the big piece of like what we believe about Jesus hangs on this moment, his resurrection from the dead, it feels like God could have like done some target practice. Like, God could easily have taken out a couple guards without much effort. Could stop the lies before they ever started. But he doesn't. And neither do the disciples. Chapter 28, verse 15 just says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. We're talking decades later when Matthew's gospel comes to be written. Decades later, people are still talking about how the disciples probably just stole the body. God doesn't shut it down. The disciples don't shut it down. I mean, this feels like an easy fix, right? And yet, it's the disciples' word against the word of the authorities. And to some degree, this actually really hasn't changed for us. Right, you could go and you could read books, and I could give them to you, attempting to argue for the historical reality of the resurrection. I've read these books, and I find them compelling. But there are also books, and more books, that deny this event. And reading them, I can see their point. It feels a little he said, she said. If this is the case, how can we trust? Like, how can we believe? Let me offer one final thought that I hope encourages you. In the first 3 centuries of the church, first 300 years, people kept putting their trust in a crucified Jewish man whose followers said had been raised from the dead. And the reason they did it is because they saw the spirit that raised Jesus alive and at work in the church, in the body of Christ. Everywhere, everywhere that women and men were turning from the idols of their culture. Everywhere that women and men were refusing to hate their enemies, seek revenge and retaliation. Everywhere women and men were choosing to share everything they had in common, gathering around a single table where rich and poor, young and old, slave and master, Jew and Gentile, weak and powerful had the same status. Everywhere this happened, people saw that there was a new world breaking into their lives. A new way was coming into the world, and when people saw this new way of being, they believed that there was a power at work in these people that could not be found anywhere else. It's interesting thinking about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount last week, how often the church is trying to just be as good as our nicest neighbors. And Jesus continues to say to us, do you know the power of the Spirit that dwells in you? When the church announced that Jesus was their king, a crucified king who had been raised from the dead, the people around them saw that the power necessary to raise the dead was alive and at work in these people who had been raised to a completely new way of living. It's one thing to believe in your head as a cognitive, like, yeah, I think Jesus was raised from the dead. It's another thing entirely to live by the power of that Spirit. Do you believe? Join us. Let's join Jesus at his table today, where once again on this Resurrection Sunday, this weekly celebration of resurrection, we see a new way of life breaking into our midst. If our team would come.